This evening, we'll be reading from the book of Acts, chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, and then 30 through 35 on page 923 in the Pew Bible. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all of the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take with from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. From the ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Now to verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also.
Let's pray. Lord, we do come to you tonight thanking you for your word. We thank you for the gift of worship that you've granted to us, and pray now that you would use this time, that it might be instructive to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A church conflict. If you've never been part of a church conflict, I think you should consider that a great blessing. Because far too easily and seemingly far too often, Christians and churches experience conflict. These conflicts can be about seemingly trivial things. I've been aware of churches that have had major fights over the color of paint to put on walls, over whether to plant trees in the churchyard or not, or about who should be in charge of this project or that. But sometimes those conflicts are about matters that do have some measure of importance, and often they can be issues that folks feel very deeply about. But I suspect there are certain issues like that, if you really step back and ask yourself, is this worth having conflict and division with a brother and sister in Christ? I think you might say to yourself, no, it's really not that important. But there is a third category, a third kind of conflict, and it's over matters really of the highest importance. Over matters that really do have eternal consequences. The identity of who Jesus Christ is, or of the scriptures themselves, or other items that have to do with the heart and very integrity of the gospel. Those are significant issues that sometimes come up. And the significance of these issues really may vary, but the consequences can end up the same. Church conflict can have disruptive, if not disastrous, consequences on the life of the church, and therefore on its witness to the world. In tonight's passage, we look at a church that had a conflict that wanted to come into its midst. But what I think we will see as notable is how they handled this conflict and the eventual outcome. And the church that we're discussing, of course, is the church in Antioch. We have seen earlier, as we have made our way through Acts, that this church was emerging fairly quickly as the second most significant church in all of the New Testament. F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar, made this comment. He said, "The Christian community in Antioch quickly became a metropolitan church, rivaling in size the church in Jerusalem. If the church of Jerusalem was the mother church of Christians in general, the church of Antioch was the mother church of Gentile Christians in particular." And it's not surprising that a church that was beginning to be used by God in such a significant way and was emerging as a significant witness itself would be a church that would start to find itself having issues that would want to come and divide and to undermine what God was doing there in their midst. And that's what we see begin to happen at the start of our passage tonight. And we read, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them." Now, we are told that a theological debate had emerged. And the debate was between a group who had come down from Jerusalem, a group sometimes labeled the Judaizers. And they found themselves in a conversation, if you will, with Paul and Barnabas. And there's two things to note about this debate and that they were having with each other. And the first is that it really was a debate over a matter of great significance. It wasn't over a trivial item. It wasn't over something of moderate importance. It was over how to be saved. It was over how to have a right relationship with God. There's no reason to think that this group from Jerusalem was denying the deity of Christ, but they were saying you must believe in Christ plus be circumcised according to the way taught by Moses. And on the other hand, there were Paul and Barnabas, and they were undoubtedly returning their thoughts on that by saying, you must be made right with God through Christ and through Christ alone. And this was the debate and controversy that made its way to Antioch. And as one looks at the New Testament, it was a debate that found its way to other places. But it was clearly a debate of utmost importance. But there's a second thing about this particular debate, and it evidently involves some real passion. Some real heat. Luke describes it this way. He said they had no small dissension and debate with each other. The word used for dissension actually shows up a few chapters later in Acts. In Acts 19, and it's translated there as rioting. And you could also use this word and translate it as revolution. And if you look at the word debate, it could also be translated controversy. So I think it's not too much of a stretch to say that they had a riotous controversy on their hands. And on top of that, Luke goes out of his way to highlight what happened by understating it. He said there was no small debate between them. In other words, it was a huge debate. And there was clearly, must have been tangible heat and friction taking place between these two parties. We are not told it specifically, but I believe that it's at this point that the church in Antioch was at a great crossroads. A crossroads similar to what can easily be faced by churches in our time and has been faced by churches throughout the ages. One path, what is often the easiest path, leads to ongoing debate and conflict. And it leads to a division in a church where one group says, I'm with this group. In this case, I'm with Paul and Barnabas. And another group says, no, I'm going to stand with those guys from Jerusalem. They're from the mother church. They must know what they're talking about. And when there is a debate, the easy thing to do is to take sides and to line up for the battle. And all the factors for division were clearly present in this church in Antioch. Well, that's one path at the crossroads, but that is not the path that was chosen here. What we see is that the leadership of the Antioch church came up with another way to process the debate and conflict that was taking place. And the end of verse 2 tells us Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. This decision is reported in a rather matter-of-fact way to us, but from my perspective, it in many ways is a very bold and, more than anything, a very wise step that this leadership took. By sending this delegation to Jerusalem, they were saying, we need help. We do not have all the answers to what has come upon us, and we're not quite sure how to make our way through this. And we wonder if you folks in Jerusalem can help us out in this. I bet if you took a close look at churches or other groupings of peoples, like those that might be found in businesses or in families where division and strife set in, I suspect that one of the patterns that you would see is that you would see groups of people who thought that somehow they could make their way and solve the problems that were before them and who were afraid or reluctant to get help from the outside. Well, how easy is it for you to really ask someone for help? How easy is it for churches to ask for help in the midst of situations? And how easy is it for families to ask for help when maybe that's what's needed? Well, I think we all know that men are supposedly famous for having a hard time asking for help with directions when there is the possibility that they are lost. Now, I say possibility because, at least in my case, I always think that there's a chance that, you know, we're really not lost. It just looks like we're lost. And give me enough time and I might figure out that, you know, we really do know where we are. But it's easy to joke about this reality. But the truth is, for a variety of reasons and in different settings, it can be very hard to ask for help. And our church is not immune from this. We are a large church. We have many, many gifted people, and we have an amazing amount of resources at our disposals, all great blessings from God. And it would be easy to think that we are self-sufficient and never need help from anyone else. Yes, we trust in the Lord and we turn to Him, but how readily would we turn to the broader body of Christ if, in fact, a certain situation that needed it arose? Well, this church in Antioch provides for us and for all Christians a great example of the fact that sometimes the broader body of Christ is really needed. And they could have said to themselves, we're really in a growing church here. We've become the second most important church in the world. And look at how God is using us. And look at the great leadership we have. In fact, we have the Apostle Paul, and he's an apostle, and doesn't he have direct revelation from God? Yes, we have a little tension here, and there seems to be a debate taking place, but we can figure this out. And sometimes it's the inability or unwillingness to reach out for help that can lead actually to further trouble, lead to a deepening of conflicts. But in the face of a debate that could have led to real division, the leadership in Antioch said, wait. Let's bring in some help in this matter. Let's send a delegation to Jerusalem. There are other apostles there. There are other elders, and there are people who have been Christians longer than we have. Let's have someone not so wrapped up in our tension help us sort this out. So the delegation went to Jerusalem. And I believe it's here that we see a second dimension of how to work through tough and potentially divisive issues. What took place in Jerusalem has been called the Jerusalem Council or Apostolic Council. And it, I think, was the largest gathering of church leadership described in the New Testament. And it's viewed as a major event in the early church because, in fact, it really was a major event. But it's fascinating to see what's described for us here. We are told that there was much debate. The same word here used earlier about the debate between our two parties in Antioch. But I think it's significant that the description of dissension or being riotous in this case is left out. There was something different about this debate. There clearly was lively discussion and the expressing of views at this council, but the heat and the acrimony seemed to be missing as they gathered. And with this, we are given an example, I believe, that important matters really can be discussed in a very open and frank way, but done so in a civil and respectful and loving manner. What a difference to the process. What a difference to the outcome when that is done. But then the account shows us something else. Particular voices begin to emerge that move this discussion towards a constructive revelation. The first voice is Peter. You can just sense that when Peter stood to speak, the climate began to change. I know I've been in meetings where discussion and debate were taking place when someone stood up to address the matter, and their very presence and the words that they shared began to move that whole discussion towards a constructive resolution. And that seems to be the role that Peter had as they met. But it wasn't only Peter's voice that settled the matter. Other voices were heard as the discussion moved towards something good. Paul and Barnabas spoke, undoubtedly, giving their perspective on the discussion that had taken place. And then we're told that James, the half-brother of Jesus, a leader in the church in Jerusalem, really brings the whole debate to a conclusion with the recommendation of what they should do, as he recommended that they write a letter and send it off to the church in Antioch. Well, Proverbs 11:14 says that where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. And whether intentional or not, the council was really playing out the wisdom of this proverb. It wasn't just one person who had their way, but there were several whose input really made a difference in sorting and making their way through this issue. And as the proverb said, there really is safety, and there is wisdom that can come with different voices being added to a discussion and decision. Well, remember the church in Antioch? Had reached a crossroads. One path would have had the members prolonging their debate with each other, and undoubtedly people would have taken up sides. And who knows, it could have led to a church split. But that is not the path that the leaders of this church chose to take. They chose a path that has given us some great lessons. Great lessons for churches, and really great lessons for other settings and great lessons for us as individuals, that sometimes in the midst of a sharp conflict, that what is needed is the ability to step back, the ability and willingness to ask for help, and to get more than one opinion as one seeks to make their way through the situation. But there really are, I think, here a couple of more illustrations to be gleaned and lessons to be learned from what took place. The first illustration has to do with how Christians and churches can work together. It needs to be noted that there are those who point to this passage as a key biblical reason for the formation of the Presbyterian form of church government. Some say that the council in Jerusalem was not just a gathering of the two churches of Antioch and Jerusalem, but that of a number of other churches that had to be in Jerusalem area because, it is said, because of the sheer number of people who had come to faith in Christ and the need to have them in smaller groupings, and even the number of leaders that were present in Jerusalem may have been an indicator of more churches. And they would say that this official gathering of churches to handle the church matter here is the precedence for organizing churches in just the way that we do as Presbyterians. But whether or not this council was a gathering of more than just two churches, there are clearly seen here fundamental principles that Presbyterians would point to for why we organize our churches the way they do. Presbyterians talk about being connectional, meaning, for example, that we as one church are not on our own, but we are formally connected with other churches in our presbytery. And our passage illustrates how vitally important that connection of churches can be. The connection helped them really navigate their way through a treacherous situation. And the connection that comes through our particular form of church government has a way of doing the same for us. And there is another foundational principle that we can see here. It is that no one voice had all the authority. Individuals had a voice, but it was the group. It was the council as a whole that acted and spoke in authority. And that is a Presbyterian principle, if you will, at work. Groupings of elders making decisions together with the group having the authority and not just one individual. Well, the significance of being connected to the universal, the Catholic Church, is certainly one lesson that comes from this passage in Acts. But there's a second illustration that comes from this passage. Every month or two, we welcome into our church new members. And when they do so, they are asked, as many of you have been, to affirm membership questions. And the last question, you hear it often enough, it's, you should be able to say it, but it goes like this. Do you submit yourself in the spirit of love to the government and discipline of this church and seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation? Ministers are asked, and elders as well, their own questions. And in the question that is really similar, there's one addition to what we are asked. We are asked to promote the unity, peace, purity, and prosperity of the church. And what took place in Antioch and Jerusalem in our passage is really a living illustration of a church and their leaders who worked to promote these very things. They worked to preserve the purity, the doctrinal purity of the church, that as this issue was before them. But as they did it, they also did it in a way that promoted the peace and unity of the body of Christ. This is not an easy thing to accomplish. It is far easier to pursue a course in our lives together that can bring splits and divisions and tensions. Preserving doctrinal truth while maintaining the unity of the body does not come easily. But they were able to do so, and in so doing have really set for us an example. Francis Schaeffer is someone that I will quote and refer to on occasion. He was a significant voice in the last part of the 20th century to the church, and among the issues that he sought to address was the challenge for the church to preserve both the truth, the purity of the doctrinal truth taught in scriptures, while at the same time preserving the visible love and unity of the body of Christ. And he wrote this about this matter. He said, "The call of God is to simultaneously practice the orthodoxy of doctrine and what he called the orthodoxy of community," his way of saying being a loving and united body. "The latter of these we have too often all but forgotten. But one cannot explain the explosive dynamite, the dunamis of the early church, apart from the fact that they practiced two things simultaneously." the orthodoxy of doctrine, and the orthodoxy of community. And that is what we have seen in our passage tonight. It would be easy to say, isn't that nice that they were able to get along and make their way through this discussion and sort these things out. And yes, it really was a nice thing that they were able to do, but it is more than that. It's how the Lord would want us to live with each other. And it's as members of this body that we have also promised to live in such a way. And on top of that, if we are to live this way, it will be like dynamite. It will produce a powerful witness to the world for Christ. Powerful because people are so used to seeing a divided and fighting body of Christ. To be a believer and church that loves the truth of the gospel, as well as loves the peace and unity of the church, we are really going to have to be a people who work and fight every step of the way. It will not be something that comes easily. But by God's grace, it can be done. And by God's grace, we too can be real dynamite in our own day and time. May God give us such grace. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you that you poured out your grace on this early church, and that as they face a crossroads, and as the easy path would have been to take sides and to be divided, you gave them grace to preserve the truth of the gospel, while at the same time preserving the peace and unity and love of the body. Lord, for this we praise you and ask that we, as we face challenges and we face those situations that would want to divide us from one another, that you might give us grace to love each other even as we speak the truth to each other in love. So, Lord, give us such grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.